What will you do with Jesus Christ is certainly the greatest question that anyone of us would ever ask ourselves. And that's a question that the sermon's going to focus on this morning. We're continuing our study through the gospel according to Mark. And it's good every now and then to stop and think about what we're doing. And Mark does that for us in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. As a teacher, what I try to do at least once a week in my class, and sometimes I do it more than once a week, is I try not to just hit the next lecture. I'll say to the students, everybody, open up your assignment sheet. Open up your syllabus, and let's remember the big picture. Let's remember what we're doing. And I'll ask the class, I'll say, even if you didn't bring one, I'll look at your neighbor's assignment sheet, and let's remember what class are we in, what are the big things happening in this class, and let's keep the big picture in view, and then we'll jump into this lecture. Well, I want to do that this morning because that's what Mark is doing for us. What's the big picture in the gospel according to Mark? Well, we all know how he begins back in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark begins the beginning of the good news. The good news is the gospel. And I like how the NIV words it in verse 1. It's the beginning of the good news about Jesus. You say, what's the good news? It's Jesus. It's that God is our salvation. But not only did Jesus come to bring us salvation, he came as the Messiah. He's God's special agent or secret agent, the one that was prophesied of all throughout the Old Testament. This same Jesus who saves us, the anointed one, the Messiah, God's special agent, is the very Son of God. And so Mark reminds us, as he just gets this brief, short account going, that this is the Jesus that John the Baptist prepared everyone for in verse 4, that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As you think about Jesus coming, what should be our response? I am a sinful person, and I need to repent. I need this coming Messiah, this coming Christ. And just to make sure that we're very clear on who he is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized. And God the Father gives his divine approval, speaking of Jesus, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And having put all of this then as the beginning of this wonderful gospel account, what happens? Jesus begins to minister. And so we read in Mark 1 that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And that was Jesus' primary goal, to preach the gospel of God. And that verse goes on, as some of you know, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was what Christ went around telling people. Repent. Believe the gospel about me, Jesus speaking, the gospel about Jesus. So he goes into the synagogues, it says in Mark 1, 21 and 22, and he's preaching the gospel. And the people are absolutely amazed because nobody preaches like him. He has such authority, it just blows people away. We keep reading through chapter 1, he casts out a demon. And now his popularity is really starting to grow. We read further in chapter 1, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and the whole city, Mark says, shows up at his door. And so we can't really stay right there in that one synagogue anymore, so he begins a tour all through the synagogues of Galilee. And what is he doing? He's preaching the gospel. He does do healing. We know that it says in Mark 1, verse 40-45, he compassionately heals a leper. But Jesus even says to the leper, now don't go telling everyone, because the crowds are already getting way too big, and it's hindering my ministry, but the guy's all excited. So Jesus heals him, he tells everybody, and what does it say towards the end of chapter 1? Jesus can't even go into a city anymore. It's just too crazy. The crowds are big, everyone's talking. He has to go out in kind of a secluded area. So what happens next? Chapter 2, he's back in Capernaum. And here he is in a house. People want people to be healed, but they can't get to him. There's just too many people. People even do creative things like pulling the roof tiles off of a roof and lowering their friend down. And what does Jesus do? Well, you know what he does. He heals him. Not only heals him, he forgives his sin. And now everybody's talking about this Jesus, this one who built his team. And what does he do? He calls four nobodies. First of all, he calls what? Peter, Andrew, James, and John, just average fishermen, average guys. And then he turns around and calls a tax collector named Matthew, or if you prefer, Levi, a guy you would never call because he's way too wicked. And then he has disciples, and they should be fasting, but they don't, and Jesus doesn't care. And they should be observing the Sabbath like all the other Jews did, but they don't, and Jesus doesn't care. In fact, Jesus turns around and heals people on their sacred Sabbath day. And now people are mad at him and angry, and everybody's talking about him. And I can promise you that if we were alive at this point in time, we'd be talking about Jesus. I don't know what you'd be saying about him, but we'd all be talking about him. For those of us that have our little smartphones, we get, you know, like we hit our app. That's what I try to keep up with the news, but I don't really watch TV, and I don't want to read long stories, so I just like these short little vignettes on my app. You know, here's the 10 things happening in the world today. One of them would definitely be Jesus. And regardless of what you think of him, he is certainly a person that you cannot ignore, which is the title of the message this morning, The Jesus You Can't Ignore. Father, we thank you that we would have the joy and the privilege of having this incredible gospel account of the good news that's all about your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we are amazed at what we have read even so far in this wonderful gospel account that Mark penned. We pray, Lord, as we would read yet more this morning, more of the words that you've breathed out, that your blessed Holy Spirit that indwells every true believer, that he would illumine our minds to the words we read, that we not only understand them, but that through them we would grow to understand better what a great God you are, what a great Savior Christ is. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ going and being involved in all these different aspects of ministry. Mark now comes to kind of a summary. He's going to kind of wrap up. This is the beginning of the first portion of Jesus' ministry. And Mark's going to give us an idea of how people have responded. Question, how do people respond to Jesus? And of course, as you would imagine, the answer is they respond to Christ in a variety of ways. One way, number one, is that the self-righteous religious leaders hated him and rejected his gospel. Mark 3, verse 6, we talked at length about this last time. In verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, as to how they might destroy him. Why in the world would they be so angry at Christ that they would want to destroy him? That's typical of religious people. Because religious people don't like the gospel. Now that might seem kind of odd to you because you're thinking the gospel's religious and Jesus is religious, so if you're a religious kind of a guy, you would like Jesus and you would like the gospel. Nothing could be farther from the truth. What are some people doing today, this morning, at this very time? They're going to church. And they wake up and they dress nice perhaps and they get ready and they go to church. Why? There's basically two reasons. Number one, they want something from God. And how do you get something from God? You work at it. So you're a self-righteous person. I'm going to wake up and go to church. I'm going to even carry my Bible to church. I might even stick something in the plate. Why? Because I want something from God. And how do you get what you want? You do something for God. And you're convinced that God is pleased with your attempts to do things to get something from him. That's how religious people think. At the very least, even if you don't want something from God, you certainly don't want what you deserve from God because, see, you're thinking, man, I've done a lot of bad things. And I've done so many bad things, maybe if I take the time to get out of bed and go to church and carry my Bible and stick a five in the plate or whatever, then just maybe God won't be mad at me. That's the core of religion, guys. It's all about how I can get something nice from God or at least keep from getting what maybe I kind of deserve. So I'm just going to be a self-righteous person because I honestly think if I'm good, that'll get me something from God. And that's how people think, especially religious people. And they actually think that I'm a cut above other people because, I mean, look at me. I'm a nice person. I mean, I treat my spouse nice, you know. I maybe coach the kids' ball team. I'm involved in scouts. I vote. I mean, what else? What would you want? I don't steal from people at work. I mean, I would be a nice neighbor. Most people would want to live next to me. It's how the average person thinks. I'm a nice guy. And certainly, if I do nice things, I should get something from God. And the gospel completely destroys that. The gospel just negates everything I've said. You know what the gospel is? The gospel is me admitting I am a wicked sinner, and on my best day, I deserve to go straight to hell. That's the gospel. See, we don't think that way. If I could just go back to a very vivid image in our minds. Think about 9/11. Think about the Twin Towers burning. Think about people jumping, and think about our nation saying, how could God do that? I mean, you believe in God? How could all of those really nice people die? And not one nice person died that day. Because every single person who died that day was a wicked sinner who was spit in the face of a holy God. They are people just like me. They're people just like you. You say, Greg, I told you people don't like the gospel. This is why the gospel makes people so angry. Because the gospel demands that you look in the mirror and you see yourself the way God sees you, as a wicked sinner who deserves to go to hell, and the only chance you have is that you would cry out for mercy and put your faith in Jesus, because there's nothing else you can do. Nothing. And if that's offensive to you, join the club. It's offensive to most religious people, including the religious leaders in the first century. And what did they do? They heard Jesus preaching the gospel, and they hated him for it. I mean, how could you sit there and say that about me? Nice religious people like us. But he did. And they rejected the gospel that he brought. Right? What happened? Even when John was baptizing people for repentance, the Pharisees come up and, you know, they say, yeah, John, baptize us, right? And what does John say? But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What are you guys doing here? You're the religious people. Typically, it's the religious people who are the hardest from a human standpoint to evangelize. You know who are the easiest people to witness to? People that are just coming off a divorce, people that have alcohol problems, people whose life financially is a complete mess. You know why? Because they realize I'm needy. I find the hardest people to witness to are financially successful. They have nice houses. They have everything together. And they're supposed to think I'm a wicked sinner who goes straight to hell because everything I do doesn't count for anything in God's eyes. I don't think so. And that's how people think. That's how the religious leaders of this time thought. Those were the Pharisees. That's verse 6, chapter 3. And they went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians, political party, against him as to how they might destroy him. And we don't have time. If we had more time, and many of you know this, if you ever really wanted to read about what Jesus thought about these people, you can go to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 23. And there are 8 big woes on these Pharisees. And Jesus, very angry, very cranked up as he denounces them for their self-righteousness. How do people respond to Jesus and his gospel? Well, the self-righteous religious leaders hated him. But not everyone did. There's a second group of people, and this is number two. The diverse crowds flocked to him. And people from all over were just so excited about Jesus. I mean, he's absolutely wonderful. But they didn't care about the gospel. They could care less about the gospel. I mean, here's a miracle worker, and he offers great things. Let's go for it. We'll see that. Notice verse 7, please, in Mark chapter 3. It says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. Now, it doesn't tell us why he pulls back, and there's a number of reasons why people suggest. Some think because the Pharisees are now ready to kill him, and Jesus pulls back out of the city where it'd be easier to kill him because Jesus will decide when it's time to go to the cross, not the Pharisees. Some suggest that is possibly the case. It could be. Something that fits at least more clearly in the context is Jesus just needed to get away from the crowds, because notice what comes in the second half of verse 7. A great multitude from Galilee followed him. All of these people are excited about Jesus. I found this helpful. One commentator put something like this. In our mind's eye, we sometimes think of Jesus like on the side of a mountain, and everything's kind of pastoral, and it's just kind of a nice, wonderful, quiet. It wasn't like that. They said a more accurate picture would be Jesus kind of like in New York City with everybody surrounding him and everybody wanting a piece of the miracle worker, the crowds pushing in on him. And it was so crazy that Jesus basically says to his disciples, this is over the top. We got to get out of here. Let's go out into the country where at least there's some room, because I can't minister with all of these people. In fact, he even talks, and we'll see this in a little bit, we need to prepare for the big crowds. Now, notice where all the people are coming from. It says in verse 7, a great multitude from Galilee followed. Remember, that would be where Jesus was ministering. That would be the region where he was focusing on. He traveled, but that was where he focused. But there were a lot of people who came from outside of Galilee. Notice the end of verse 7. And also from Judea, verse 8, and from Jerusalem. So that would be way to the south. Like, here's Galilee, right? I probably should have got a map. And then here's Samaria. Go way below that, and Jerusalem being the capital. They've heard about Jesus. So go south, and you'll find people that have heard about him, and they're coming. Verse 8, and then it also says, and from Idumea. That's even farther south than Judea. And then it says beyond the Jordan. So that would be the east side of the Jordan River. So what Mark is making clear is where Jesus is ministering, there's a whole lot of people that are following him. And you could go way down south. You could go way out east, not west, because that's the sea. You could go way up north. And up north, that would be the middle of verse 8. That's the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. And what's true from all of these surrounding areas, verse 8? A great number of people heard of all that he was doing, and they came to him. It doesn't mean they're following him, right? They have jobs, they have things to do, but they got to find out what's going on. They're hearing the stories, and they want to see the great miracle worker. You say, why did they come? Well, verse 8 tells us, look at the end of verse 8. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing. Healing people? Casting out demons? I mean, how cool is that, right? Where else are you going to see that? But it's more than that. Notice verse 10. For he had healed many, with the result that all of those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Words out that Jesus can heal. What do? You basically grab the people that you love, that you care about, people maybe that have disabilities of some kind, people that have illnesses they didn't know how to cure back then, and let's go find Jesus. Why? Because he can heal you. You say, but what about the God? I don't care about the gospel. I'm tired of having a withered hand. Is that okay? I don't like being blind. I don't like having legs that don't work. Let's go find Jesus. But what about his gospel? Who cares? Heal me, and I don't care what you preach. Just help me out. Would you help me out? And this is what the crowds are clamoring for. This is what the people wanted. They just wanted some type of temporary help, if you will. You know, it's interesting in the gospel according to John, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, it's recorded in chapter 6. Again, we won't turn there. Jesus knows what's going on. He looks at the people that are following him, and he basically says, I know why you're following me. You're seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. I multiply loaves. I feed everybody. You think that's great. That's why you're here. I understand that. They weren't putting their faith in Jesus Christ. The crowds press, and it's so incredible. Notice what he has to do, verse 9. Jesus, he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. If I could just touch him, I know I'll be healed. You say, but why don't we just all kind of relax and give him some room so we can hear his preaching? That's not why I came. I just want something from him. And as you know, people do that today. There are people that read their Bibles, perhaps. They'll even come to a church service. Why? To get healed. I mean, that's what I want. And explain to them, well, what if I could just explain to you the gospel message? And that's not why I'm here. See, I want to be healed. I want to learn how I could use biblical principles to get out of debt. I want to just have a better life, and I think there should be a spiritual component, and maybe the wisdom of Jesus could help me. But the idea of actually recognizing who he is, that he is God in the flesh, he's King of kings, he's Lord of lords, and to fall on your face and to just fall down and say, Lord, I am a wicked sinner. That's not what the crowds were interested in. They didn't hate him. They didn't want to kill him. They weren't like the religious people. They just wanted a little bit of relief. And they might even tolerate the gospel. They certainly weren't interested. Please don't read the gospel accounts and think all of these crowds are coming, people are getting saved. You know, you might think, man, that's not happening. No, it's not happening today, and it wasn't happening back then either. Now, it's easy to go, wow, it's almost like no one recognizes who Jesus was. I mean, that the Pharisees hate him, that the crowds really, they want what he offers, but they're not really into him. Doesn't anybody, yeah, there's one group of people that consistently recognize who Jesus was, the people that are demon-possessed. How's that for irony? Notice verse 11 and verse 12. It says, whenever the unclean spirits, and if you study that out, that's basically, these are people that are demon-possessed, and thus the unclean spirit would be a demon. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, that's Jesus, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. In verse 12, he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. One person put it this way, and I quote, what the demons acknowledged as a fact, the Jewish teachers would not even consider as a possibility. Why were they so big on saying, we know who you are, the Son of God? Again, there's different ideas. Some people actually think that when you name a person, it gives you a certain degree of power. Your children don't name themselves, right? You don't let them get to a certain age and say, pick a name. Why do parents name children? Because it's part of your authority. You're allowed to name your children. Now, they can grow up and change it if they want, but as a parent, you're allowed to do that. And so some people suggest that as the demon says, we know who you are, then they use the name, you're Jesus or you're the Son of God. That would allegedly give, they, in their minds, give them some kind of power over Jesus. Certainly that's not the case. Some suggest maybe that's what's going on. You know, one thing for sure is we know that demons would not do anything to help him. So they are not saying, you're the Son of God and we want everybody to know so they'll worship you. That would be exactly opposite. They don't want people to worship him. So somehow they know that this is a negative thing. And we know that somehow it hurt because, again, notice verse 12. And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Now, why did Jesus not want the demon saying that? Again, people have different ideas. It may well be that he just didn't want that kind of confession from a demon. That could be it. But what's interesting, again, is in the context, Jesus is not only telling the demons, don't go telling everybody who I am. He's even saying to people that he heals, don't go telling everybody who I am. So it seems to be that what's happening here is all of these crowds are actually working against Jesus. He can't minister freely because everybody's pressing on him, and it's so out of hand that he actually has to say, get a boat ready, we need a floating pulpit. And the demons know this, so they're just trying to make trouble for him. So it's the demons who accurately say, verse 11, you are the Son of God. Now, this might sound like a silly question, but can a demon get saved? Well, a demon doesn't want to get saved. These are Christ's arch enemy. You say, well, verse 11, it says, you are the Son of God. That's correct. You say, what does that mean? Guys, there's a whole lot more to getting saved than just recognizing who Jesus was. The world is filled with people, and they could tell you, I know who George Washington was. You know, they know historical figures. I know who Jesus was. And they may even tell you, I believe Jesus was the Son of God. That doesn't mean they're saved. The demons believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And they certainly weren't saved. And so you begin to meditate on this, and here's Jesus. And if you just do a quick reading, you're thinking, wow, people everywhere are getting saved like over the top. And that is not the case. The religious leaders hate him because they reject his gospel. The crowds aren't interested in the gospel, but they sure like the healings. The demons so far are the ones who actually know who he is and make the correct profession. We know that they're not saved. You say, Greg, isn't there anyone that's getting saved? How about all the disciples? Yes. And that'll be our final category. Praise the Lord, there are disciples, and they follow Jesus. But guys, we have to quickly realize that even they all do not get saved. Some of them believe. Praise God for those who do. You say, where do you see disciples? Well, notice verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea. He pulls back with his disciples. We notice in verse 9, he wants to get the boat ready. He told his disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is another word for student, pupil, or learner. And it was very common in the ancient world that a guy would come teaching. And if you liked what you heard, you would become his disciple. You would listen. It's like going to school. You say, well, that person would be saved. Not necessarily. Many people listen, and they don't accept, they don't believe what the teacher teaches. You say, how do you know? I'm a teacher. I look at my test that the students perform on, and I go, wow, they don't believe what I taught. They can't even remember what I taught, right? I mean, look at these low test scores. There are many people who listen to teachers for whatever reason, and they don't believe. Who were the closest disciples? Out of all the people that followed Jesus, who was the closest group? We call them the what? We call them the apostles. We call them the 12. We'll talk about them later. You see them mentioned here in Mark chapter 3, right? In verse 14, Jesus appoints the 12. You say, who are these 12? We're not going to read the first 11. You already know who's last. Look at verse 19, one of Jesus' disciples. What's his name? 3:19, Judas Iscariot. What's true of Judas Iscariot? Mark tells us he's the one that betrayed Jesus. He wasn't saved. Never think that all of the disciples were saved. A lot of people signed on. They liked his teaching for whatever reason, but they didn't embrace it. They never repented of sin. They never truly became born again. Again, John's gospel tells us this very clearly. As Jesus was talking to the many disciples, some believers, some not, it says in John 6:66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They were Jesus' disciples, and they said, you know what? This guy's just a little bit too crazy with this gospel thing. Let's go back home. So Jesus says to his 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? What would happen if Jesus said that to me or you? Okay, you're one of my disciples. So are you going to keep following me? Or are you ready to bail out? Is this getting a little bit too hard for you? Well, Simon Peter has his ups and his downs, but here's certainly one of the high points in all the scripture. John 6, verse 68 and 9 records, Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's the answer of a believing disciple. You know, you could be a true born-again Christian and have really bad days, you know. You could be a true born-again Christian and have days where you doubt and you struggle and life gets really, really hard and you just don't understand what's going on. And it's as if Jesus would appear to you and say, you know what, are you going to go away also? You know what the answer of a true Christian always is? Lord, I have to admit, I'm maybe not real excited about following you right now, but I got no place else to go. I have no plan B. This Christian thing is not just one of my two or three religious options. And I have that little idol, Buddha, or whatever, in the closet, just in case. No, no. All true believers answer like Peter. Lord, where are we going to go? Who else is there? There's no one. You are the Holy One of God. That is how a true believer responds. And Jesus knew that. You say, well, how do we know who the real sheep is? Well, Jesus knows them. Yeah, but that doesn't help me because Jesus knows them, but how do I know them? That comes next. They follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. You say, who has eternal life? The one who hears his voice and Jesus knows him. You say, but I can't know who that is. No, I can't and you can't, but there's one thing we can know. We can know who follows him. True believers follow Christ. No such thing as somebody who puts faith in Christ and then says, I've had enough of this. I'm not interested in this persevering thing. And they walk away finally and ultimately. You know, we're back to that question, can a true follower of Christ commit apostasy? The answer, of course, is no. The Bible knows none of that. Many people profess belief in Christ. They may do so for days, weeks, or years, and then they bail out never to come back. You say, what's true of them? They were people that were maybe disciples, but they were never born again. The Bible is filled with references to people that were disciples, but were never truly born again. And let's be clear, it's not that following Christ somehow earns me true salvation, but that all who possess true salvation will follow Jesus Christ. I'm not going through life thinking, I got to follow Christ because if I somehow get messed up and bail out, I'm going to lose it. But I'm confident that the God who saved me by his grace is so wonderful that he'll never let me go. And as you've heard it, or people sign their names in different ways, whatever, I am in the grip of his grace. And I don't need to hang on because he's hanging on to me. And that's the assurance that the true believer in Jesus Christ has. So we end with the same question we opened up with this morning. What will you do with Jesus? Don't be like the self-righteous Pharisee who somehow thinks I'm better than, I don't know what word to use, scum. And if that's offensive to you, then you have much in common with the self-righteous Pharisees, because they too were offended at the gospel. Don't be, secondly, like the crowds who want to follow Jesus just to get something out of it and could take or leave the gospel. And certainly don't think that just identifying the historical Jesus as the Son of God would mean that you're a true believer. The demons did that and they weren't saved. You say, what does it mean to truly be a believer? It's to be a disciple of Jesus, to follow him. And it's your following that testifies that you have repented of sin. You've put faith in Jesus Christ and you know he's your Savior. And you don't follow him to earn it. You don't follow him because you're afraid you're going to lose it. You follow him because there's no one else to follow. Where else are you going to go? That's what a true believer says. What will you do with Jesus? By God's grace, all of us who have truly been born again, we will continue to follow. We may drift, we may sometimes be too far behind, but we will, by his grace, continue to follow until he brings us home. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this amazing gospel. And Father, we marvel that Jesus himself preached this gospel. And so many turned away. Some absolutely rejecting it, others just having no interest in it. And Lord, we realize that we're no better than either of them, because in ourselves, we too would reject it and have no interest in it. And yet by your grace, Lord, you illumined our minds and you regenerated our hearts. And by your grace, and only by your grace, Lord, you gave us the faith to believe and to realize how incredibly sinful we really are, and that we had no chance apart from Christ. And Lord, by your grace, we've repented of sin and we've begged for forgiveness, and you've saved us, all because of Christ. And so, Lord, we follow you, and we rejoice that we can follow you, and we look forward to spending the rest of our lives following you until one day you take us home. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.